Ninth chapter, verse 1 through 17 today. And let's pray. Father, once again, how grateful we are to be in your presence, in your house, with our brothers and sisters all around us, Lord, confessing the one confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Be thou glorified, holy, wonderful Father. Lord, thank you for providing this, your word, Lord, this book of beginnings, Genesis, the heavens and earth, the accounting of the heavens and earth, as it says in chapter 2, verse 4. Lord God, there's so much here, Lord, and I praise you for the insights that you give us, Lord, your holy, infallible word. Lord, what a privilege to be able to study it, to meditate upon it, Lord, to commit it to memory, to act on it, to perform it under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we continue now, Lord God, in this historical account of Noah and this time of new beginnings now, Lord, after the flood, after the old heavens and earth have been destroyed, and now, Lord God, we've got this tremendous typology into the new covenant that's going on here. Lord, we just ask that you would help us just to assimilate all of this information. Lord God, that it would be more than just some sort of mental exercise, but Lord, let it be true spiritual food for each one of us today in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. And let each one here, Lord God, gain tremendously. Help me to gain tremendously, Lord, from this time of study together as we focus in on you and your word. We want to be accountable to you for what we know, and we praise you for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the flood is over. The old heavens and earth has been destroyed. That whole motif, heavens and earth, that is used from chapter 7, pointing towards it in regards to chapter 6. We see the absolute middle of the destruction of the old heavens and earth in chapter 8. And of course, we're working off of the New Testament premise of Christ and the Apostle Peter referring to this changing out of the old covenant as the old heavens and earth and bringing in the new heavens and earth. And he uses destructive language. You know, life-altering, cosmological upheaval sort of pictures, you know, that's going on here. And that's exactly what we need to see, because this is what Jesus and the Apostle Peter were pointing at, that this change of this covenant that took place in AD 70 with this violent destruction, this flood that took place with the Roman army coming in the physical sense, in the historical sense, pointing towards this new heavens and new earth that had its new beginning. That's why it's important when we look at Revelation 19, Christ returns, chapter 20, the judgment takes place, chapter 21, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, the first heavens and the first earth, no more, and there was no more sea, no more division between the nations, because now it's the spiritual kingdom that is pointed at here. We've left the physical behind. Not to say physical isn't important, but when it comes to worship and walking with the Lord, it's not about physical things. It's not about ceremonies, which were types and shadows and whatnot. Types and shadows were signs that pointed towards what was coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we get into Genesis 9, the flood is over with. The boat has landed. The church, the ark, Christ has now landed, and now the church individual steps out, and it is an administration over the new heavens and the new earth. So, with a new beginning, which is exactly what starts to happen here in Genesis chapter 9, they're stepping out onto, if you will, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, with a new beginning, mandates a new covenant. And so we get to see this Noahic covenant. And it just blows my mind as I'm studying through this week. It's like, good night, this is like the New Testament. This is the new covenant. You can see this throughout the Gospels and the epistles, especially the epistles. So there are so many things that are pointing towards the new heavens and the new earth of the new covenant in chapter 9. So we want to look at that under the headings that I've given. Out of this text, as you see on your outline right here, we're titling it Life Under the Noahic Covenant. I sort of bantered back and forth with, well, Life Under the New Covenant, you know, that really is an accurate description, but we'll keep Noah in the forefront here, in the focus here, and in regards to his family and those who were saved in the ark. And that's going to be an important feature, by the way. We've been pointing that out in the previous couple of chapters, that the only ones that survive are those in the ark. And we've done the typology and showed you the demonstration that the ark is a type of Christ, and those who are saved, elect, the few, the eight souls in this case historically, were saved only because they were in the ark. And so when they step out of the ark, it's not leaving Christ, it's the extension of his kingdom that goes forward, you see. And so there's a lot of this that's going on when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 5, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom keep coming, progressing, going forward, overarching all things in all types of life. It's the kingdom, his rule and his reign through his word by the Holy Spirit is what is being promoted. The challenge for us as believers is to see this in its spiritual sense. We lose track of what God is actually doing if we're always looking for something physical to take place. The reality is the spiritual realm that's all around us. That is the true reality. So, you know, the challenge is don't get hung up, you know, with relating everything to your body. Again, that doesn't mean that the physical is not important. It is part of God's creative order. But the spiritual realm is not about feeling, tasting, drinking, eating, you know, experiencing in the physical realm and all the things that affect us physically and psychologically in a negative sense in regards to evil and things like that. The greater reality is the kingdom of God is within you. That's the greater reality. And everything that we do relative to this physical realm must flow out of that reality. His reign and his rule through the word, by the Holy Spirit, that is what is within you, and that is what needs to come out among us. So, here's the beginnings of that, as it's pointed to in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, upon all the fish of the sea, and into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat or food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so within the first three verses, we get this covenant of human domination that God gives. See, it's that aspect pointing towards ruling and reigning with Christ. Revelation 2:27, he that overcomes all things relative to sin and the flesh, he who overcomes all things will sit with me in my throne. And he shares, actually, Psalm 110, that messianic promise of rulership. Jesus, in Revelation 2:27, shares that with his church because his church is an overcoming group. We don't overcome in and of ourselves, but because we're in Christ, we are in the overcomer. Therefore, we overcome. So, as we get into the first three verses right here, we see this aspect of domination. First, domination through multiplication. We see that in verse 1 right here. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Instead of replenish, a better word would be just to fill up. Fill up the earth. Fill up the earth, Lynn. Okay. Fill up the earth, Kathy. All right, good enough. There, taking care of that. So we're exercising dominion. Children. Well, you're on your way then. 18, you said?
15.
Bad enough. Or good enough. Either way. In any case, fill up the earth is what he's saying. Not really refill, but just fill up the earth from this point. So if you look at verse 1, you've got this aspect of the generations of those who come out of the ark, see, the church, go on. There's to be a filling up. Think about Matthew 28:19, because Jesus now has all authority in the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, go into all the world, earth, and make what? Disciples of all nations. That's why I keep pointing you back to all these promises in the Old and the New Testament about all the nations coming to be worshipers of God through Christ. This is going to happen. And this is pointing to it even early on. God is not satisfied with just a few. He wants all of what he has chosen for his creation to be filled with worship to him. And so you've got this aspect going on right here. You might want to make a quick little note after verse 1 here of Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, right after verse 1 here, and I'll come back to that in just a little while. Secondly then, in verse 2, we've got this domination that's emphasized through trepidation. What do I mean by that? Well, he says to Noah, those who come out of the ark, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. The word fear there might be better in regards to reverence. The Hebrew there, reverence, the reverence of you. And then the Dread is okay. Terror is one way to translate that word. Dismay. All of those, the life that is on the earth, that is under those, that come out of the ark, there is a reverence, there's a fear. It's extended from God into us. And it's that fear and that reverence for God that is then given back to those whom he has called out of the ark that fill up the earth. Kind of reminds you of in the book of Acts, after things got going early on in the first couple of chapters, it talks about the fact that there was a genuine respect and a fear, a trepidation of the unbelievers within Jerusalem as they saw God working through the apostles, through the believers. You know, a lot, it says that men did not dare to join themselves to them. They held them up in high respect because it was obvious that God was working. It's that kind of thing that this is pointing to right here. The fear of you, the dread of you upon every beast of the earth. So there's domination that's to take place. And many times, in the Old Testament in particular, the nations are referred to in animal-type terms. See, the church, those whom God has called, his elect, are to be ruling over the nations. Not in some sort of a master-slave, you know, earthly relationship, but relative to doing the teaching. See, bringing the Torah, the teaching of God, that is what extends God's rulership. It's to come out in that way. And they will give then a healthy respect back as conversion takes place. Do it upon every beast of the earth, the fowl of the air, upon all that moves on the earth, upon all the fish of the sea. Remember, I've shown you in the past that the analogy of the word sea has a lot to do with nations. The nations are referred to as the waters and whatnot. And into your hand they are delivered. And every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, or food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, this is kind of interesting because I've subtitled this under C here as domination through mastication. Because he's telling them, I want you to eat. There's a dominion aspect that goes forward spiritually as Noah and his family move from just being vegetarians, because that's what it was in the beginning. Remember early on, Genesis 2, for instance, that God had given them all the herbs of the field, the fruit of the trees, the vegetation. That's what they were to eat. Well, now in the new heavens and new earth, that mastication, that eating, that sustenance is extended out. It's extended out to the animal world at this point. And of course, in just a second here, he's going to be real careful once again, starting in verse 4, to make sure we understand that we don't get to eat the blood. And we've read about that before. And it comes to us early on, right away, right after the new heavens and the new earth take place. Noah and his family are stepping out of the ark. There's a dominion mandate that's going forward. Very instructive in regards to this. There is a new covenant type in regards to this. If you remember, under the Levitical law, there's the Levitical dietary law, and in the law, you were only to eat certain things and other things you weren't supposed to eat. There was that which was clean and that which was unclean. You read about that in the law, especially in Leviticus. That's why we call it the Levitical dietary law. But in the new covenant, that is erased. In fact, in Mark 7 and verse 19, Jesus actually it just shuts down the Levitical dietary law with one phrase. He's talking to the Pharisees about their hand washing thing because, you know, food is like, you know, they want to make sure their hands are clean, you know, and it's not about dirt and physical things. Jesus is trying to bring this to light to them. And so it says in Mark 7:19 that Jesus declares all foods clean. And we have that extended in the new covenant, in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Timothy 4. Verses 3 through 4, that area right there, talks about the fact that everything is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer. And of course, in Acts, the 10th chapter, in order to emphasize that God is receiving the formerly unclean Gentiles into the church through faith in Christ, he gives that analogy to Peter with the sheet and all the unclean, Levitically unclean animals that are in the sheet that gets lowered down to him. And what does God say to Peter? You remember? What does he say? Yeah, he's slay and eat. Get up, Peter, slay and eat. And Peter's like a good Jew, right? He says, oh no, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. Don't call what I have cleansed unclean or common. See, and he does it three times. Peter finally gets it and talks to Cornelius' house, you know, about that. Clearly, if God had not wiped out the Levitical dietary laws in regards to their absolutes, their mandatory nature, he never would have used that as an analogy about the cleanliness of the Gentiles. See? And so you get that combined with other things. You can see it also in Romans, the 14th chapter. In the new heavens and new earth, prohibitions in regards to eating are gone. And one of the reasons for that is it's because you've just stepped out of the ark. You're in the ark, and now you're extending yourself out from the ark. In the ark, in Christ, there is nothing unclean. There is nothing common, see. It's Christ who cleanses that, and it's the church that perpetuates that cleansing. And it has physical ramifications. So, I mean, when you order your steak and you order it rare, that's fine. Eat it. Or have it well done, if that's the way you like it. But see, he's real careful right here that when he talks about eating the animals, he still wants to make sure that they understand that eating the blood is not acceptable. And that is also a new covenant principle too. That's not just old covenant, you know, Leviticus 17:11. It's new covenant too. So we move along here to verse 4, and you see this covenant of conditional retribution that begins to be talked about. First, a retribution for exsanguination, you know, bleeding out, exsanguinate. Verse 4, but the flesh with the life, or the nephesh, the soul, the flesh with the soul thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Write down Leviticus 17:11 right there. The soul of the flesh is in the blood, it says, and I've given it for you upon the altar to cleanse your souls, but you don't get to eat it. There's a mandatory death penalty for that under the law. But in Acts 15, in verse 20, that no eating of the blood idea comes up again. Acts 15, in verse 20, the Jerusalem Presbytery is dealing with this whole bunch of Judaizers that say, yeah, Jesus, but you've also got to, you know, circumcise them. They got to keep the law of Moses or they can't be saved. He said, they go, no, that's not at all. So they get with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lays out three things in particular. He says, no idols. Just write this to the Gentiles, he says. No idols. No fornication, and no eating of blood. Don't, which was a delicacy in that day, I've mentioned this to you before, to strangle an animal, things not strangled, the eating of blood, they would strangle the animal without cutting into it and then cook it, you know, get rid of the fur, but then they'd cook it just like that, and then they cut into it, all this hot steaming blood, of course, would come out, and that's how they ate. God says, no. And in the Gentile word, that was an acceptable thing. He says, no, don't do that. Because in the Noahic picture of the new covenant, you don't eat blood. You don't drink blood. That's where the life of the soul resides, he says. So he's quick to point this out right at the beginning of Genesis in the 9th chapter in verse 4. And then he extends that. And he says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, or I will seek, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require or seek after the life of man. So retribution is something that God lays out at the very beginning of this new covenant, this Noahic covenant. And one of the reasons for that retribution is because man is made in the image of God. And so we have subpoint B, retribution for image elimination. You see it in verse 6. He says, whosoever, or whoso, the one who, sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So you have this first indicator of capital punishment that's laid out at the very beginning of in the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth. And then we get the reason why. For in the image of God made he man. So two things to notice in verse 6. That first of all, in the Noahic picture of the new heavens and new earth, capital punishment for murder is definitely laid out in front of us. That goes on. That is to continue. You don't have to have the currency of a modern usage of the Mosaic law in order to understand that is a principle that God set into the earth under the Noahic covenant that was pre-Moses, wasn't it? This thing happened, we don't know, but many hundreds of years prior to when Moses actually showed up, and of course the Sinai situation, and God gives him all of these laws, which include several capital punishment laws. This is one of the ways that God keeps men multiplying on the face of the earth. If men are killing other men, well, then clearly that stops that multiplication. See, that's the that is the root insanity, you know, of something like abortion. You're just wiping yourself out. Something that's very interesting is all of the black folks that got behind Obama, for instance, principally because, let's face it, he's black. That's not to mean that there aren't other reasons that they had for voting him in, but one of his platform positions is this freedom of choice for women and proposing that women at very young ages can go ahead and get abortions. One of the highest abortion rates in the country is amongst black women. They are essentially voting in a man who will wipe out that ethnicity. In fact, I don't remember the exact numbers, but I read a few weeks back that if this continues under him, if that abortion rate continues within the black ethnicity of human beings, then within just a couple of generations, there's not going to be any more black folks on the earth. If that was to continue under him. But they're killing themselves in this way, you see. Well, in the new heavens and new earth, there is to be a multiplication, which will be a multiplication of saved souls. That's what God is going for in all of this. And so we've got the aspect, first of all, that in the case of capital punishment, the man who kills is to be killed himself. And the reason given, secondly, at the bottom of 6, is that man is made in the image of God. See, only God has the right to take a life. This is why capital punishment is put into place. God has that right, only God. And so when another man tries to assume that position and taking the life of another person unjustly in a murderous way, then what are they doing? They're killing the image of God on this earth. They're also replacing the one true God who only has the right to take a life with themselves, which means that a murderer is essentially declaring themselves to be who? Sure. It's an attempt at personal deification when somebody takes the life of another person. I'm in control. I am like God, you see. And you study murderers and things like that, and these guys are thinking in these terms, you know, personal deification, that they have all this control, you see. So in the image of God, he made him, and that's why. Verse 7, and you, all of you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. See, if you allow murderers to go on murdering, then this can't happen, can it? There will not be a multiplication and an abundancy in the new heavens and the new earth as it is extended out of the physical earth. See, because they're cutting that off. It's an overt challenge to God. Revelation 21 and verse 8 talks about the fact that no murderer will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. 1 John 3 and verse 15 says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. That's talking about somebody who is actively a murderer, okay? Not talking about somebody. Doesn't mean a murderer can't be converted and come to Christ genuinely. They can. But somebody who is taking another person's life should not be presumed that they're okay with God. They not only don't have eternal life in them, they don't even have temporal life within them if God's strictures are obeyed so that in the new heavens and new earth, life can proceed. See, God is only glorified through living human beings who are biblically converted under the gospel and under his hand. Then he is glorified, and that's gonna continue to happen, regardless of what CNN says, regardless of what the stats show. I don't care what the stats show. I only care about what thus saith the Lord is, and that's what I proceed from. That's why I wrote my book, The End of Sin. It's to demonstrate this, that through the Old and New Testament text, God is going to bring this about. See, Psalm 104, verse 38, is it? I forget right offhand. Talks about the fact that it's a prayer of David that the wicked are going to cease from this earth, and it will happen. It will happen. All the earth, Habakkuk 2:14, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. That picture right there of the majority of our planet physically is mostly water. See, the Word is going to be like that, covering the seas, overwhelming all of the land, all where men live, and that kind of a thing. So, important stuff. I'm sorry, 35 says?
It says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more.
Thank you for looking that up. So that's Psalm 104, verse 35. 104. 104, 35. Got it. Okay. That's fine. So we move from, in this life under the new covenant or the Noahic covenant, we move from this covenant regarding human domination to a covenant of conditional retribution. That is to be maintained in the new covenant or in the Noahic covenant, because the Noahic covenant certainly points towards this. Thirdly, then, on our outline, we come to this idea of a covenant with case-specific individuals. And I love the fact that, once again, as it is in other parts of Genesis and as it is in the New Testament, this reference to the word seed is made relative to who God makes a covenant with. And, of course, you're thinking right away about Galatians 3:16, right? And 3:27, talking about the seed is Christ, the seed is Christ and His church, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which God made with Christ through the person of Abraham, is fulfilled in the seed. And Paul makes that clear in Galatians, the third chapter. So think in those terms. Think holistically about the Bible as we're going through this. Notice verse 8 for this individuals that are defined as a seed. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him. Now Noah and his sons were saved through what? Yeah, in the ark. So he's talking to people who are in the ark. Notice now from the rest of what we're going to study here in Genesis that God is speaking to those who are in the church, those who are saved by grace. This Noahic covenant is not made in general with all of the nations. That's not it, not even close to it. God doesn't make a covenant of spiritual promise and blessing with those outside of His church or outside of the true Israel. Verse 8, and God spoke unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The seed after him would be those who are a part of the ark, those who come out of Noah and his family who are saved through the ark. So this is not about, you know, just nations in general. And with every living creature that is with you, those saved in the ark. And of the fowl, of the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. From all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. See, he keeps emphasizing that. It has to be those that come out of the ark. Of those who do not come out of the ark, who do not come out of Christ, who are not saved through being in the ark of Christ, he's not making this covenant with them. So this is new covenant typological language that gets fulfilled in the New Testament. Those who go out of the ark, he says. These individuals are referred to as passengers. And I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 11. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now, last week we pointed this scripture out to you in regards to, once again, one of the last ones actually, emphasizing that this flood was universal, not local. See, if the flood was local, see, then this promise in verse 11 is not true. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. But there's been plenty of localized areas. Just Google search it. You know, the history of floods or something like that. And you'll get example after example after example, historically, in different continents, different places in the earth, of entire regions being wiped out by floods. See? This verse right here, chapter 9 and verse 11, absolutely brings the death stroke to anybody who holds to a local flood view. Because if that's true, that he's not going to bring any kind of a local flood, well, then this is absolutely wrong, and this brings the entire inspiration and dependability and authority of the text into question immediately. See, you think God puts himself in a corner like that? Of course not. So now watch this and think in terms of this typological aspect of Noah and the flood and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is one of the reasons why Jesus and Peter used the analogy of Noah and the flood, pointing towards this destruction of the old heavens and earth, which was an absolutely horrific thing. Now, think of it in these terms. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Now, in Matthew 24 and verse 21, Jesus talks about the fact that this time of great tribulation would be greater than anything that ever has been or ever will be on the earth. Now, he says that in the context of the destruction of the old covenant that is typified within the physical people of Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. When he talks about this great tribulation and that something like this will never be on the earth again, he's not talking about the immensity of physical destruction, because there have been incredible physical destructions throughout the earth that could be said to have been greater, more widespread, more devastating than the AD 66 to 70 conflagration. But he's talking about the immensity of the casting out of the old covenant, the destruction of that, that something like that, that tribulation would never be seen again on the earth. This statement in chapter 9 and verse 11 points towards that. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. We get a picture of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, 21, in this pericope right here. So it's a covenant with case-specific individuals that's going on here. Then fourthly, man, I'm probably making progress here. I'm going to slow down. Fourthly, then, he makes a covenant with an abiding sign. Now, this is fun. This is fun because we get to see this all the time on the earth. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token or sign in Hebrew. This is the token or sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. Who's the me? God. Who's the you?
Noah and his son.
Yeah, all those on the ark, right? Me and you and every living creature that is with you. See, God is like, that is with you. That comes from you. That was with you. See, he says that. He doesn't want there to be any confusion here. That is with you for perpetual generations. This is a covenant, this Noahic covenant, is perpetual. That means it goes on and 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 on. The idea of eternal is attached to this covenant. See, I'll show it to you in just a little bit, but the phrase everlasting covenant that's tied directly into the Abrahamic covenant that is extended into the New Testament, we're all under the Abrahamic covenant because of Christ, that word everlasting and the word perpetual are connected with this. The Noahic covenant is perpetual because it's tied in as a prophecy directly to the new covenant, which is an eternal covenant. It's the fulfillment and the high watermark of all covenants. Am I still on over there? Okay. And so we look at verse 12, and we see at the bottom that he talks about this being a perpetual covenant that is to be perpetuated through many generations. Now, earlier, at the end of verse 1, I mentioned to you Ephesians 3:21. I want you to put Ephesians 3:21 here next to verse 12. Ephesians 3:21. Then I want you to slip over there. This is the New Testament fulfillment of this idea of the perpetual Noahic covenant. It's the idea of generations being perpetuated. Which said generations are the generations made up of those who are regenerate through Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the Noahic slash Abrahamic covenant. In Ephesians 3:21, Paul says this, unto him, unto Christ, or the Father, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. King James says, throughout all ages, that should read, unto all the generations. Eis pasas tas genias, unto all the generations. God gets glory through Christ's church, and it's perpetuated through multiple generations, through all generations. And then it says in our King James, world without end. I have no clue how they came up with that one. But what it should read, it's tu enios to enion, which means of the age of the ages. In other words, forever and ever is the way we would translate that in English. So it should say not world without end, but forever and ever. What is forever and ever then in the middle of verse 21? Mm-hmm. Glory, glory in the church by Christ through the means of what? The church, which is expressed by what in this text? Yeah, it's generations. Generations, perpetual generations is what's going on. So here's, why am I pressing this? I'm pressing this because of this. The Bible does not teach an end to human life on this earth. It doesn't teach an end to human life. The Bible teaches that throughout time, and I think we're thousands of years away, in my opinion, but I could be wrong about that, of course. But throughout time, all nations are going to be regenerated. There will be less of the elect born into this earth than there are the vessels of wrath. And that because of an overabundance of the amount of elect on the earth, that will be regenerated, that will then physically reach their appointment with death. They will then leave behind this body and go into their resurrection body, which is free of sin and free of sin's domination, whereby righteousness is perpetuated. Remember now, in this earth, which said righteousness in this earth becomes overwhelming and changing to the physical landscape and the physical structure. If we had, for example, if we had leaders in Washington that were all regenerate, what kind of a government would we have? That's right. We would have a Christian, biblical, righteous government, and sin, we as a nation, as far as sin goes, the availability to sin as freely as we have in this nation would be no more. I'm not saying that just through a bunch of righteous leaders that that would stop sin in its entirely. No, no, no. But can you imagine how overwhelming that would be? You know, there would not be so-called laws and freedoms for people to sin. There would not be lesbians and homosexuals getting married. There would not be abortions, just a couple of points in case. That wouldn't be going on, you see. And the gospel will be lifted up. There would not be polytheism in this nation. We truly would be one nation under one God. But we're not. We're a nation under many gods, see. And every man does what is right in their own eyes. It's just like the days of the judges. And I'm scared for our nation. I am. I hope you're praying about this and are aware. You know, we tend to be caught up in our own lives, you know, and our jobs and our families and other things. We don't look outside of that, but we have to. We have to. We have to look to the Lord and ask Him to give us every opportunity to bring the gospel, to minister the word to each person we come in contact with, because that's how things change. That's how God transmits the life-changing message to other people. Righteousness comes as the word goes forward and God transforms people through the word. You don't have to worry about, well, if they're elect or not. It doesn't matter. It's none of our business. You just give the word. God will take care of that, you see. So, if you've got glory going to the Father, like it says here in Ephesians 3:21, glory is going to the Father through the church unto all generations forever and ever, the only way that that can happen is if the lives on this earth are righteous and there it is a non-stop situation. Now, how that will end up, I don't know. The reason I don't know is because the Bible doesn't tell us that much. It just talks about all the earth, all the nations, all peoples within all nations eventually will be regenerate, and God's plan from before the foundation of the world will come to pass. His purposes will come to pass, and you and I have the benefit and the pleasure and the responsibility of being a part of that. Every time you open your mouth, every time you choose righteousness instead of sin and unrighteousness, you perpetuate this, and you are a part of bringing glory to the Father through the church by Christ Jesus unto all generations. Because you're sowing eternal things. When you choose to not sin, you are sowing eternal power and muscle into this earthly economy, spiritually speaking, which is a greater reality than the physicality. I think Psalm 145, verse 4 and verse 13 also point to this. Psalm 145, verse 4, verse 13, and there's others. All right, back to Genesis. We'll finish this up. So he says in verse 12 that he's got a sign that's perpetual. It's in regards to the covenant. It's going to go through perpetual generations. And here it comes. Here comes the sign. Verse 13, he says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a, or a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. That's defined as all who are in the ark, me and the earth, all who are in the ark. That's a part of this, according to verse 12. Now, write down Revelation 4 and verse 3. Revelation 4 and verse 3. John sees a vision of God sitting seated on his throne, and there is an emerald rainbow behind him. That ties directly back to this. Directly back to this. This bow that's in the clouds. In verse 14, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Now, once again, remember my covenant, it means to be mindful. It doesn't mean God's going, oh, shoot, my covenant, that's right. There's the bow, I forgot all about it. No, it's not that. He says, I will be mindful of my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, which came out of what? The ark, okay? And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Once again, are rainbows seen universally? Are they seen, or are they just seen in certain locales and not anywhere else on the earth? Rainbows are everywhere in the earth. Now, it's like, so what that somebody can explain, you know, the physical properties scientifically of how a rainbow does what it does, you know, how you end up seeing that. Who gives a royal rip? It's God who put that together. He created that. So every time you see a rainbow, God is saying there is a new covenant, that I destroyed this earth because of sin once before. And I am a vengeful, wrathful God, but I am also merciful. Get in the boat. This is the story behind the rainbow, see? That there is a destruction, that there is a perdition, that there is vengeance, that there is suffering for sin, temporarily as well as eternally. All that things point to in the rainbow. But there is also deliverance. Get in the ark. Every time you see a rainbow, it's Psalm 19, how the creation is preaching, you see, to mankind that there is a God, that we are responsible to him, and man's off making all of his own religions in order to run away from his responsibility to the one true God. I think it's fantastic. What a gracious thing. We just saw a rainbow not long ago. It was right outside our house. Did you have them outside your house? Okay. Well, it was close to our house anyway. We got to see this thing. It's fantastic when you see this stuff, you know. Always point this stuff out. Always take notice of this. You know, God is speaking through his creation. And that sign, and here it is, how good he is. How good he is, right? He gives us this physical sign through this refraction of light, kind of routine. And I don't know the science behind it. But he gives it and he's speaking to us that there is salvation. See, there is, I destroyed the earth once before, I destroyed mankind, the old covenant, old heavens and earth, excuse me, gone, but there is life in the ark, and there's life that is extended out of the ark. Get into the ark. You know, that's what God is saying through this rainbow. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember or be mindful of the everlasting covenant. See the Noahic covenant? See, and I talked to you about the typology of this perpetual, everlasting, new covenant. He says, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth, that came out of the ark. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Write down Genesis 17, verse 7. God speaks to Abraham about the covenant that he is making with him, which will result in the person of Christ and the church, and he calls it an everlasting covenant. The gospel is an everlasting covenant. It's prophesied again in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 32, verse 37 through 40, Jeremiah 32, verse 37 through 40, an everlasting, perpetual covenant is prophesied there, extends back to Abraham, which extends back to Noah. And then I love Hebrews 13:20. In Hebrews 13:20, at the end of the revelation of the New Testament writings, the writer to to Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect," and so on and so forth. See, it goes all the way back to Noah. It's this type of the new heavens and new earth and the new covenant. So there's tons here. This is not about, you know, oh, this little boat and this destructive thing, and wasn't it horrible? Well, yes, it was. But this is a beginning beyond the physical. That's the main title of this series that we're doing in Genesis. Always remember that. There's a ton of stuff here to see, and God is just so pleased to open this up to us. Well, Father, thank you so much for this gift of your word and the type, Lord, that you've been showing us here in regards to Noah and the old heaven and earth, the destruction therein, and the new heavens and the new earth and the perpetual generations, and how your plan to save is so much bigger than just what many of us perceive it to be. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Let us take them to heart. Would you just bless our time of fellowship now, preparing us, Lord, for worship to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.